Romans chapter 16, and we're going to read the last chapter. It has three titles as you go through it in my Bible: personal greetings, and then final instructions and greetings, and finally a doxology. Romans chapter 16. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centri, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. That doesn't mean that Paul didn't write it. Paul dictated it, and Tertius actually wrote it, because by this point in time, Paul's sight was really bad. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and her brother Quartus greet you. And then finally, the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. We are finishing studying the book of Romans this morning. And in the first 11 chapters, Paul explained the doctrine of Christianity. And if you haven't read through that, you should do that someday at a full sitting to get the sweep of what it was that Jesus Christ has done for you. In the following four chapters, he showed practical implications of Christian living. Because these things are true and they have transformed you, this is how you live this out. And so there's no disconnect between believing in the Lord Jesus and how you live. We're not moralistic that how you live is going to get you into heaven. But because Christ has got you into heaven and transformed you, you live in a certain way. And those four chapters describe that. In the final chapter, he then concludes with personal greetings, and they are as instructive as they are illuminating. And there are three things, he says, in this last chapter we must do. So there are three points I want you to remember and a whole bunch of subpoints. But three. The first one is this. Be careful to give encouragement to people. Be careful to give encouragement to people. I still remember sitting down with my preaching professor in my third year at seminary. He was a Welshman, and he was a stickler. He was a hard taskmaster. He was an excellent preacher, so he should be teaching preaching. And that was when videotape was first starting coming out, so you had to sit down and go over your videotape. And I remember sitting down with him after I preached the sermon in class, and the only thing he said to me that was positive was, well, you have potential. It was downhill for the rest of the time. Okay, and if it wasn't for the fact that I believe God called me, I probably wouldn't have believed it for very long. Okay, but he was careful to make us grow. But you want to be more encouraging than that. Okay, that was a captive audience, and I was paying to hear that. Okay, but we need to be more encouraging than that. And he says a number of things here from verses 1 to 16, using these names that I hope you will be able to see. First of all, you should receive people. And he talks about Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. And he says you should welcome her. Phoebe had had a tremendous ministry. And she was going to come by them, it looked like. He says, make sure you welcome her. In fact, she might be getting there before he was going to get there. So he wanted to make sure that they were welcoming towards her. I suggest to you, as I've said time and time again, no one ever comes through these doors by accident. God is working in the hearts of people that brings them this way. So when someone comes through those doors, welcome them. Doesn't matter where they are. Or in fact, if we decide like that, Apostle Paul would never have been welcomed by the church in Jerusalem. It took Barnabas to get him in. So welcome him. Welcome them. Receive people. Secondly, you see with Priscilla and Aquila in verses 3 to 5, thank people. Thank people. We need to have an attitude of thankfulness. But most of us are along our pilgrimage of faith because of people who have come alongside us, who spoke the word of God to us, who modeled it, who are before us, that we would say, if that's what they believe, I want to follow that. Have you thanked people? Have you thanked the people that do the drudge service that makes things happen? We are to thank people, Paul says. Thirdly, in referring to Epaphras, he says we should remember people. I think he says in verse 5 that he was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Well, Paul had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of people converted. But here he stops to say, thank or greet, remember this man. The first one who goes forward, pretty risky business, isn't it? Remember those who were the pioneers who stepped forward. Remember them. Remember the people who built into your life. Fourthly, he says, respect people. He talks about Andronicus and Junius in verse 7. He says, you need to have respect for those people who have set you the example. And to express that respect. One of the things that's pretty clear today is that we have virtually no respect for leaders in most part of our society. We all fall prey to looking at the failures of those who are in leadership over us more than commending them for what they're doing in a very difficult job. And so we should, in fact, respect people. We need to respect policemen. We need to respect the political people. We have rights to appeal, we've talked about before in an earlier chapter of 13, but we should respect people. And then in verses 8 to 10, in talking about Ampliatus and Stachys, you need to befriend people. Paul talks about those two as being beloved to him. You don't want to be a person who has no friends. Now, with most people, you're not really going to get past the level of acquaintance. But friendship is a deeper thing, that where you're committed and you're going down the same path together. And we need to befriend people. And so within the fellowship, there ought to be some that you say, this is my friend. I love everybody. I love being with everybody. I love worshiping with everybody, studying with everybody. But boy, we've clicked. Okay. And he says, befriend people. And in verse 10, talking about Apelles, he says, affirm people. Because he says Apelles was approved in Christ. There are going to be those that God raises up to serve him in ways that they wouldn't walk to themselves until they were approved by others and affirmed by others that they ought to risk that. How were you influenced early in your life by something that someone said to you that sent you on a career path you might never have thought of? Or you attempted something in terms of an activity that you wouldn't have gone to, but someone said, you'd be good at that. We need to affirm people. And when you see someone that has potential, it's not redundant to begin to say to them, have you thought about this? Because I could see how you could do that. One, it's affirming to the person, and the Holy Spirit will use that, because the body of Christ speaking is one of the ways God affirms his will to people. Affirm people. And then he says, we should mother people. Because in verse 13, he talks about Rufus and Rufus's mother. But notice what he says, who has been a mother to me as well. She must have been some special lady. Because Paul was on the move. How much time did he have to interact with Rufus? But the way that Rufus's mother took care of Paul left an impact that he would write this in the closing chapter of the book of Romans. There's a place for the mothering of people. If anything has happened in this last budget that came out in our federal thing last week, it's that women are being told that mothering isn't very important and you better get your economic workout done. Now, I'm not suggesting women shouldn't work. Proverbs 31 clearly describes Wonder Woman. But the value that God has placed on mothering people is really crucial. And we're going to lose that if we don't emphasize it and we don't affirm it amongst ourselves. And then verses 3, the whole passage talks about greeting people. So what it's really saying is, don't be a passive Christian in terms of your relationships. Make sure you are watching out for the other brothers and sisters and you're helping them know that they're appreciated, they're loved, that you're concerned about them, that you affirm where they can go. Because sometimes, as we read before, we're going to have to say, hey, stop it. Don't go down that road. But you know what they say with a second-born child? You have to have 10 positives before every correction, and second-born kids are treated exactly the opposite. They're the ones always in trouble, generally speaking, so that they get more negatives than positives. If you're going to win with a second-born, you have to approve them more often than discipline them. Same thing for the body of Christ. So Paul talks about all those things. Now, note three things in here, in this list. Note the number of women. There are those people who believe that the Apostle Paul hated women. Not in this list. He's sensitive to the ministry, to the personal lives, success of a pile of women that were part of his ministry, his life, and the churches that he served. Women, you have an important place in the kingdom of God. Secondly, note the number of households. Note the number of households. The family unit. And having a godly family unit is one of the priorities that we are to have as God's people. And for this young couple, they're going to start out over here. That's a commitment we talked about, isn't it? Going that way and make sure you build a godly heritage. And note the number of house churches. One of the things that needs to happen as a church gets bigger is that you have house churches within the church. That you have a smaller group of people with whom you have fellowship, because it doesn't happen with the big group at the same level it happens with a smaller group. There are those people who argue, it says it creates factions only if we're not of one mind and heart. But there needs to be, and you can see here, that ministry is done out of little groupings of people who work alongside of each other. So be careful to give encouragement to people. Be proactive. When you're coming in and you see so-and-so, say, hey, I meant to tell you, your smile to me last week just meant everything to me when I was down. Little things, but they're important things. Secondly, he says in verses 17 to 20, be careful to give attention to problems. Be careful to give attention to problems. What I've seen in my ministry lifetime is that problems in churches don't go away. They just show themselves up 20 years later. If you don't deal with something, you may get through one generation, but you won't get through two because the pattern's been set. Scripture says, in the day you hear of it, deal with it. And so he says here in verses 17, be alert to destructive influences. So on the one side, I'm saying, hey, come in with a positive attitude and make sure you're building each other up. But on the other side, he's saying, make sure you're watching for those things that are destructive and are building seeds that are going to cause division and problems. And he talks about, first of all, one destructive influence is division. And he says division primarily comes from doctrinal errors, from those people who begin teaching things that are not part of the Word of God. I think we had a very interesting discussion about Mormonism this morning in our class. And you can see, as soon as he started to work from a different foundation, you end up with a system that purports to be Christian, but is nowhere near it, that has all kinds of weird and wild ideas which very intelligent people believe today. Doctrinal error starts from people beginning to teach that. And notice that when Paul talks to Titus, he says, when I leave, grievous wolves will arise from within you. And doctrinal errors seldom start from outside the church. They start from within the church by people teaching what the scripture doesn't say. Or the second thing is, watch for unwarranted emphases. When a person begins to emphasize one of the truths of scripture to the neglect of others, that emphasis tends to lead to what becomes a heresy. Now, I make no bones about the fact that I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I lean towards the side of what's called Reformed or Calvinistic teaching. But if every sermon I preached had election as part of it, you should get rid of me very quickly. Because that's imbalanced. It is not teaching all the Word of God. And that's what happens in the life of churches, when in fact we're not aware that people start to ride hobby horses and one section. There was a fellow who started a church in Elliott Lake when I was there, and his whole emphasis was you had to be baptized to be saved. He was building the church. It was a Church of Christ. It was building on the basis there were only Christians who were baptized in his church were the only Christians in Elliott Lake. Now, did he preach the work of Christ? Yes. But the emphasis leads to the wrong area. Be careful, he says, to destructive influences. So not only wrong doctrine, but wrong emphases in hobby horses. Secondly, beware of deception. Verse 18. And the deception you watch for is in the people. People who are pointing to themselves instead of pointing to Jesus Christ. One of the I think one of the tributes that you could have seen this week when Billy Graham died was, although he has cult status in the society in some senses, time after time, didn't you hear people talking about his humility? And the message? And so sermons that he preached 40 and 50 years ago, little snippets of trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ and the Bible says, or came up all over the internet and all over television. He had great influence, but he wasn't bigger than himself. But there's a pile of people today who purport to preach the gospel who are bigger than themselves. Beware of such people. Fame is fleeting. And if you're pointing to self, you won't point to Christ. You want to point to Christ. And beware of the deception of promoting with skill and not convictions. Because you have a skillful preacher does not mean that the words coming of his mouth are true. Beware of deception. Looks good, but ain't true. So he says, be alert to destructive influences. I will never take offense. And I've already had it happen here. When people take me aside privately and they say, where in the world did you find that? For the greatest compliment you can pay a preacher is saying, where in God's word is that? Because it means you as a people are listening and making sure you can't be misled off of what the scripture says to what the person is communicating. Be anxious, he seconds, says, as well, verse 18, for naive believers. Be careful and watch out for those people who will believe anything or believe everybody. And again, I would warn you, because a person has a big budget and can run a television show that gets on network television doesn't mean what they're saying is true. Not saying it's false either. But beware, naive people follow trends. And they follow emotions. And Paul is very careful. He says, by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. And it's been said of the modern church that we're a mile wide and an inch deep. We're easily influenced by what the next kind of wave of teaching or thought is. Paul warns about that. Make sure that person is not moving you from the convictions that Scripture has given you. Thirdly, be active in protective measure. And there are three things that we are told to give attention to. Watch out, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. Sometimes the people who have said, wait a second, where we're going isn't good, are called divisive. When they're the ones that are preventing us from going down the wrong direction, they're not divisive, they're watching out. Watch out. And then walk away, verse 17. When you see a person who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. You do not have to continue to rub shoulders with those people who are wrong and teaching wrong things. Avoid them. Walk away. And in verse 19, he says, wise up. In what way? He says, be wise to what is good and be innocent towards what is evil. We've become pretty aware of all the evil. But we need to be wise as to what's good. The hunger for knowing God and knowing his character and loving him with your whole heart will lead to the wisdom that you're to have. So he says, wise up. So he said, first of all, be careful to give encouragement to people. Secondly, be careful to give attention to problems. You cannot avoid dealing with the problems that arise when you have people together. And thirdly, be careful to give glory to God. Be careful to give glory to God. The chief end of man is to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. We are not here for ourselves. We were made in God's image. We've been redeemed to be His people. We are created for eternal fellowship with Him in heaven. But your life is not your own. It was bought back by Jesus Christ. And you're not a sun where everything revolves around you. You're a moon that reflects the glory of God. Western individual society says we are the center. Humanism says we are the center. Christianity says God is the center, from whom we live and move and have our being. So why are we to be careful to give glory to God? He says first, because he commanded the mystery to be revealed. If God had not revealed to us His plan and His method and His sacrifice, we would never have figured it out. He says, it's revealed by Christ's proclamation, by the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's revealed by Paul's gospel, which he delineates piles of times and what the first part of Romans was all about. And by prophetic teaching, by the fact that the Bible, the apostles' doctrine, has gone to the whole world, everyone becomes aware of this mystery. Why are we to be careful to give glory to God? Because God commanded the mystery to be revealed. Because the message has eternal significance. If a person does not know this message, their destiny is doomed. If a person knows the message and doesn't believe it, their destiny is doomed. Because this is the solution to becoming all that we're intended to be for both time and eternity. We need to give glory to God because the gospel has eternal significance. It is the cutting off point. I said again in class this morning, we do not believe in therapeutic moralistic theism. But the vast majority of people who are Christians do believe that. If I do the right thing, the God that I'm serving will in fact bless me. And He's supposed to help me in this life. That's not the Christian message. The gospel message is we were lying, thieving, adulterers at heart, bound for hell, and God sent His Son into this world to die in my place, so that His righteousness might become mine, and I might be transformed into His likeness. That's vastly different. So the gospel has eternal significance for people. And because God alone is wise. Only God knows what works completely, because He put the universe together. So we are to be careful to give glory to God, Paul says. At the conclusion of all of this, you need to give glory to God. Why? Because of these things. And how? He says, by two things. By giving Him your obedience now. I sort of said a few times, if God says jump, the question is not why, it's how high. As soon as you begin to say but, when God commands you to do something, you're already putting yourself at the center and not Him. So we are to give glory to God by being willingly doing what He calls us to do, by obedience to Him now, and by trusting in Christ, we will give glory to God forever, because it says when everything is revealed, God will be shown to be just and the justifier of those who have trusted in Him. And no one on the other side of the divide is ever going to say, I was treated unfairly. He said, oh yeah, He's glorious. I missed it, but that's who He is. So the question I leave you with after reading the entire book of Romans and studying it together is this. After studying Romans, do I glorify God by loving obedience? There's the fundamental practical response. Have you met him in saving faith? And are you glorifying him by being lovingly obedient to where he directs your paths and what he calls you to do? We live to serve a wonderful God. And we come to the table to celebrate how that life that we have in ourselves from him was purchased. To this table, anyone can come, provided they have met two conditions. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says you must discern that this is the body of Christ. Well, that means you need to know that the bread symbolizes the broken body of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and the cup symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus Christ that was given to be a ransom and atonement for our sins, and that you've repented and believed that. If you have never come to the place where you recognize what that is in a personal way, you should pass the elements by. But you should come to that decision very quickly. But also, the body of Christ is the church. Not just this church, but the gathering of God's people who are his. We are the body of Christ. And the question becomes, how are your relationships with each other? How are your relationships with other believers? Because in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes this, the slave owners came and had a feast while the slaves were still working. So when they came to the feast of the Lord's table, there was no food for them. And he says, you're not acting in love towards one another, and that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died. So God takes it pretty seriously if we do not take the body of Christ in our relationships with each other as seriously as he does. That we need to be committed to the welfare. So all these things we've been talking about this morning at the start, okay, have practical side. So I urge you that if you meet those conditions, that you come and you share in the table this morning. And if you don't, that you deal with what you need to deal with. Either come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, or you make things right with people where they're not made right. But you shouldn't put off coming to this table any longer. I've met people who said, I don't meet the conditions, and they put off coming to the table for month after month after month after month. It wasn't intended for that. It wasn't intended to keep you away from the table. It was intended to be a way in which you caught up short accounts so you get back to the table and renew your grace in God. Let's pray.
Father, this morning we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you invite any who would come. And every single person in this room here this morning is unworthy to be here in and of ourselves. Because this table is not about how good we are. It's about how good you were. And how your righteousness comes to us because of your sacrifice. And our being beggars who just ask you to forgive us and to cleanse us and to renew us. So I pray that you will help us to come with such an attitude this morning. And that your Spirit might take the time around this table to draw us deeply into fellowship with you and each other. I ask this in Jesus' name.